Father God, thank you again for your love for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your son. We thank you for providing for our needs day by day. We just thank you for being good and doing good. We love you and we pray that you would be with us tonight, be present in our thoughts. Father, we pray that your spirit would help us to understand your word. Teach us and help us to grow from it. We pray all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Last week we finished John chapter 12. The end of chapter 12 gave a summary of Jesus' public ministry among the Jews. On their part, they continued to reject him as their Messiah, and they continued to disbelieve that he was the Son of God. And on his part, he continued to invite them to believe in him, and he continued to warn them of the judgment to come. Now, from chapter 1 through chapter 12, it's been about 3.5 years that transpired during those events. And this next section in the book, from 13 through 17, takes place in the matter of a few hours. It's several chapters, but a short amount of time. Jesus here is ministering to his disciples, teaching them and praying for them. In chapters 18 and 19, those events take place that same night and the next day. So from chapter 13 through 19, those seven chapters, it's a period of time of less than 24 hours. So a lot of detail here in the Gospel of John for a relatively short amount of time. So here's the breakdown of one breakdown of chapters 13 through 17. This section begins with the Passover supper and Jesus' teaching to his disciples in that upper room. That's chapters 13 and 14, and then it's believed that they leave the room at the end of chapter 14, and chapters 15 and 16 take place on the way to Gethsemane. Jesus is still speaking, still teaching his disciples during this whole time. And so some people would group all of this, chapters 13 through 16, as the upper room discourse. But there could be a case made for there being a change of scenery between chapter 14 and 15. The last verse of chapter 14, Jesus said, "Get up, let us go from here." And then chapter 15 begins with Jesus speaking about a vine and its branches. And so perhaps on their travel to the garden, they were walking past some vines that Jesus used as an illustration. And then chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer, commonly called his high priestly prayer. Here's what we'll be looking at specifically in chapter 13. In the first part, Jesus washed the feet of all 12 of his disciples. After that, he announced that one of them would betray him, and soon after that, he sent Judas away, and then he began to speak of his glory and his death. In response to Peter's bold claim that he would lay down his life for him, Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times that very night. So I guess I broke down that first section a little bit more. We'll be looking at the first two parts of that tonight. The Passover supper, the setting where this takes place, and then Jesus taking on that form of a servant. You may be wondering why these chapters in John are called the Upper Room Discourse. John does not mention any upper room in the Gospel of John. But we do find in both Mark and Luke, this place is called an upper room. In Mark 14:12, it says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' Jesus sent Peter and John into the city." We find that in Luke 22:8. There they would be met by a man carrying a pitcher of water. They followed him to the house. They told the owner of the house that the teacher would be keeping the Passover there with his disciples, and he showed them a large upper room, furnished and ready. Both Mark and Luke describe that as being an upper room. So that's how it gets its name here, where Jesus is teaching them all this at that Passover night. So there are some other details that we're told in these other Gospels. Some of them John mentions, but a lot of this John doesn't. We know from Mark 14:12 that this sending of those two disciples into Jerusalem happened at the time when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. But at evening time is when they all met there in that upper room. They reclined at the table. Jesus got up and washed his disciples' feet. As they were eating, Jesus said that one of them would betray him. The disciples were taken aback by this. They were perplexed. They didn't know what to make of that. They didn't know which of them would actually betray him. When he had dipped the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas and said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So Judas went out, but the others didn't seem to really know what was going on or why he had said this to him. And then again, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The rest of the teaching that takes place at the end of John 13 and John chapter 14 probably come at this point, after that communion time. There Jesus predicted Peter's denial, and there's a lot of teaching that takes place in chapter 14. Then before they leave the place, we're told that they sung a hymn. They sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark put this a little bit maybe out of order, or it could just be they give a slightly different account. So they put this conversation about Peter's denial later, after they went out to the Mount of Olives. But the details are a little bit different. So it's possible that what we find in John 13 happened earlier in the upper room, and then something similar happened again later after they went out. Now, as I've described it here, this may not be the exact chronological order that all this took place, because none of the gospel accounts mention all of these events. So it's just trying to kind of piece them together and make a sense of it. So only John mentions the fact that Judas left. The others don't mention him leaving, but they do mention the betrayal later. But John doesn't mention the communion part, so it's a little bit difficult to place which happened first there. And I may have them backwards here in this order, because Luke 22:21, right after that communion section, Jesus said, "The hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table." To kind of support that he may have left earlier, Matthew and Mark mentioned the dipping of the bread before the communion section, and John says that after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And we do know that communion is for believers, not for unbelievers, and that Judas did not have a part or share in Christ. So he may have not have been there for the communion, or he may have been. It's somewhat difficult to say when exactly he left. So these are the events that took place that night in the upper room, and I probably won't be mentioning some of these again during our study in John, because John doesn't mention all of these. But we'll go ahead and take a look at what John says in John 13. Yes, Curtis? Pretty much. I mean, there's a lot more detail. We have several chapters here in John compared to just a short section in Matthew and Mark and Luke. 21:25, it may be related.
It says, and there are also many other things, perhaps because of the Matthew.
Sure. John's gospel was the last of them to be written, and so at times it seems that he's expecting the readers to be already familiar with the other accounts of the gospel, and so maybe that's why he didn't include some of the same details. Yeah. But there's a lot more focus on what Jesus taught, what he was saying in these chapters, where the others, Gospels don't really mention a lot of that content. But let's read from chapter 13, verse 1 through 20, and we won't cover all of this tonight. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had tied around himself. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, that is, Simon said to Jesus, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards. Peter said to him, You will never wash my feet, ever. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. I know that doesn't exactly match the breakdown of my outline, but that's where the paragraph ends in this translation, so I ended our reading at verse 20. So back to verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is before the feast of the Passover. Jesus already knew that his hour had come. His hour, it's specified here that he would depart out of this world to the Father. So this is at the time of the Passover. This is actually the Passover supper where this takes place at chapter 13. We've already considered the Passover in our study of John's Gospel. The first Passover was prescribed in Exodus chapter 12. And this was while the Israelites were still enslaved in Egypt. And this was in connection with the final plague that God would bring upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians before they would let them go. So just to briefly summarize that first Passover and what was to be practiced by them afterwards. On the first day of the, on the 10th day of the first month, the Israelites were to select a lamb, one per household, an unblemished male lamb, 1 year old. They were to keep it until the 14th day of the month, and then at twilight they were to slaughter it. They were to put some of its blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses, and then at night they would eat the meat roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And then we're told that the Lord went through the land of Egypt that night. He struck down the firstborn of every household of both man and beast. But when he came to a house with the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, he passed over it and did not kill their firstborn. So that was what led to their deliverance out of Egypt. After that killing of the firstborn that same night, the Egyptians pleaded with them to go. But after the Passover, there were six more days of feasting, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So from the 14th day until the 21st day of the month, 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread at evening. By the time of the New Testament, the terms Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread were pretty much interchangeable. Passover could refer to the entire week, and similarly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread could include that first day, the Passover proper. But in the Passover, we see God's judgment, and we also see a way of escape. We see his wrath and his mercy both. There's a picture of the blood of the lamb taking the place of the life of the firstborn. And this points to the Lord Jesus being our way of escape from God's final judgment. He took our place on that cross. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover of the Old Testament. He is our Passover. However, in making this point, some people take this a little bit too far. I've both read it in places and heard it taught that Jesus was crucified at the same time while the Passover lambs were being killed. But this is not what we find in Scripture. What we find is that Jesus ate that Passover meal with his disciples, and he himself was killed the next day. That would make it the 15th day of the month. There's, we'll get to eventually, some things which I guess people are confused about in John, especially, that may lead them to believe that this was some other supper, or that he was killed before the actual Passover meal would have taken place. But there's too much similarity between what happens here and the Passover supper accounts we find in the other Gospels. It's called that everywhere else, so it seems like that was what happened. He actually celebrated the Passover at the normal time with his disciples, and it was the next day that they crucified him. Now, when we get to chapter 18, there's a little statement that the Sanhedrin or those who arrested him make, but we'll get to that eventually. But it's been a source of confusion, I suppose. So, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus already knew that his hour had come. He knew that the time had arrived for him to depart out of the world to the Father. He knew that he was about to be put to death, and he knew that he would rise from the dead, that he would ascend back to his Father. So none of these things took him by surprise. Jesus's betrayal by Judas did not surprise him. It didn't throw a wrench in God's plan. But no, it was all part of God's plan. He knew that he would be betrayed by Jesus, by Judas. He knew that he would be lifted up from the earth, lifted up on the cross to die. And he knew the timing of his death. He knew that his hour had come. So knowing that he would depart, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved his own. His own were those whom he owns. They're his. His own are those whom the Father has given him. We were told that in chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And again in chapter 10, verse 29, he's speaking about his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. So these are his people, the ones that the Father has given him. He's speaking of those whom he would save, and they are those who believed in him. These are his own. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. And Jesus will speak about that in chapter 17. But he knew that he would be leaving them, his own, when he returned to his Father, that he loved them to the end. Yeah, you have a question before I get to the end?
Okay.
Okay.
You prayed for us.
Yes. Okay. So to the end could mean two things, and both of these are true. First, it can mean that he never stopped loving them. He continued to love them. He still loves them. His love is steadfast and uninterrupted. It's an unwavering love. He doesn't love his own one day and then not love them another day. He loved them to the end. The other thing that it means is that he loved them to the uttermost. The Amplified Bible says it this way, and as he had loved those who were his own in the world, he loved them to the last and to the highest degree. So he loved them his own with the highest love, the greatest love possible. And we see exactly what that is in chapter 15, verse 13, where Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So that was the great display of his love. He loved them the most. The love of Christ, we're told in Ephesians 3:19, it surpasses knowledge or understanding. It's beyond us. He loved them to the end, to the uttermost. Now, this love of Christ is really the theme for the rest of this book. It's because of his love for his own that he washed his disciples' feet. Because he loved his own, he taught them in the upper room. He prepared them for his death and his resurrection. Because he loved his own to the end, he prayed for them. Because he loved his own to the end, he died for them. And because he loved his own to the end, he appeared to them after the resurrection. Then in the last chapter, because he loved his own to the end, he commissioned Peter to shepherd his people, his sheep, his flock, his lambs. The rest of this whole book is a demonstration of his love for his own. We're told in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 2, and during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Actually, verses 2 through 4 is one long sentence, but we're just looking at one part at a time. So this translation says during supper. Supper taking place at this time. I am aware that the King James Version says supper being ended. That's because of a slight difference in the manuscripts. In the Greek text, there are some manuscripts with a slightly different word. One letter is different, and they've translated it to be being ended instead of during or taking place. However, I would hold to this translation a little better. During supper, it makes more sense to me that this would happen at the beginning of the supper rather than the end. The events that follow in the normal course of their practice would take place at the beginning of the meal. Jesus and his disciples had come into Jerusalem from Bethany, and this short journey would have made their feet dirty. It was customary for a host to have a servant there to wash the feet before a meal. Evidently, there was no such servant in the upper room, and so one of the disciples should have done this, but these disciples were not doing that. They were concerned about which of them was the greatest. We're told that in Luke 22. We'll look at that a little bit later. And probably as a result of their pride, none of them stooped to the task. So during supper, probably the beginning parts of it, before perhaps they had even eaten yet, is when this takes place. The devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. This had previously taken place. Judas had already determined to betray his Lord, his teacher. Again, this was not a surprise to Jesus. Back in chapter 6, near the time of the Passover a year earlier, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. We see in verses 70 and 71, this is just after Peter said, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knew that already. I suppose we're probably not told this in Scripture, but I believe he probably knew before choosing Judas and even before coming to earth that was the one who was going to betray him.
It was his deal, right? In Genesis 3.
It does say that in Genesis 3, that he will crush his head and he will bruise his heel. But that seems to be more a reference to the devil rather than the devil's instrument.
Judas is of the devil.
Yes, he's of the devil. But also earlier in the Psalms, we're told, in fact, we just read that here, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And that was before Christ was born, before that incarnation. So this had already taken place. The devil had put it in his heart to betray him. And we are told in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22 that Judas had already gone to the chief priests and had agreed to betray Jesus for a price. And he was seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. It is the devil that put this in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. So he was doing the devil's work, so to speak. However, Judas was acting in accordance with his own greed. We were told of that back in chapter 12. He was a thief. He used to take what was put into the money box. So by following his own greedy heart, Judas was actually doing the will of the devil. We could say something similar regarding the chief priests who were plotting to kill Jesus. They were acting out of their own pride and their own lust for power, but in reality they were actually carrying out the devil's desires. In chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said to the Jews, You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now Judas actually fit into that category. He was carrying out the devil's plan, but he alone bears the responsibility for the things that he did. He did intend it for evil. He did not withstand against that temptation, and he knew that what he was doing was wrong. And so he doesn't get that excuse that the devil made him do it. It was still something he did.
Wouldn't it be the same thing as what happened with Adam here? Well, okay. What it says, possessed by the devil or the fall? If the devil only puts, then that takes me back to Cain. The devil wants to.
That is a good question. So in John here, that word that the devil had put it into the heart.
He wasn't a believer.
That word put into the heart literally means to cast or to throw. So it could be interpreted that the devil just kind of threw that temptation out there at him. However,
yeah.
Well, to kind of take away from that theory, though, in Luke 22, verse 3, it says, Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them.
So he was possessed by
him. Personally, he entered into him, or it kind of reads that way. Satan entered into him. Did the devil enter into Cain?
He said, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He was thrown out of heaven because of Christ. So when Cain didn't want to eat.
That was the devil's doing, certainly. Whether.
He added Cain. He's a murderer to every human because of the sin
of all of us. Well, in one sense, all murder is of the devil. And in another sense, sin is of the devil.
When he made the fruit, it put all that thing caused everyone to be murdered. Sin, the way
right.
Sin is death, you know. But I was wondering if it's related back to Cain killing. He was a liar and a murderer. Trying to pinpoint where.
As soon as he came into this. To this earth, it seems that murder was his goal from the beginning. Those are both at the beginning, both very early incidents. Okay. Yeah, we are told that Satan entered him when he went to meet with the chief priest to arrange that betrayal.
His greed. Mm-hmm.
But again, I don't think he can get by with his actions. So, again, just like we can't have the excuse, well, I'm only human, that's why I sin. I mean, that is true, but it's not an excuse for sin. It's not, it doesn't get us off the hook for the things we do. And so we still bear our responsibility to, in a sense, I mean, we who know Christ, he took that upon himself, but there was a payment to be made for that sin. And it's the same in this case. Judas sinned. It wasn't something he could...
He never repented of.
Right.
He never...
He regretted it, but he did not repent. I would agree with that. Okay, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. We do see a theme here in this chapter on Jesus' knowledge. We saw back in verse 1, he knew that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Here we see he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he had come forth from God, and he knew that he was going back to God. In verses 11 and 18, he knew the one who is betraying him. At the end of the chapter, he knew that Peter would deny him three times that night. There's nothing hidden from his sight. While he is in the flesh on earth, there were things he knew that could not be known naturally. It was supernatural. The Father had given all things into his hands. This would be actually realized at the resurrection. All things are in his hands, and after the resurrection, he told his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And now, as Psalm 110 verse 1 says, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father until he puts his enemies as a footstool for his feet. Jesus was aware of his authority even at that moment. He is the one that the Father appointed heir of all things. He has that rule over all things. They're all in his hand. He, in a sense, is the possessor of heaven and earth. He knew that he had come forth from God. So he knew that he had come to this earth from God, that God had sent him. He knew that in the beginning he was with God and he was God. Jesus, the man, was aware of his own deity. He knew his own former exalted and glorious state before he came to this earth. And he knew his future exalted and glorious state. He knew that he was going back to God. So both past and future, he knew all about this. Part of God's curse upon Adam was to return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But here we see something different. It is Jesus, God, coming from God and returning to God. Instead of Adam coming from dust and returning to dust, Jesus is coming from God and going back to God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he had the Father's testimony. So keep what he knew in mind and then get to verse 4. He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself. So Jesus arose from that supper table. He removed his outer garments. He tied a towel around himself so that his very appearance would be like a servant. And this was done in full consciousness of his deity and his authority and his rightful glory. We see Paul describing this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So here in John 13, he was taking that form of a slave. And afterward, he would humble himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, at the end of chapter 12, we saw that, Isaiah had seen this glorious king, and he spoke about him. And this is Jesus. It's Christ. He's aware of who he was, but he took the form of a slave, the lowest of slaves, to do the menial task of washing the feet of men men who were concerned with their own greatness. One of these men was about to give him over to his enemies. So this is a grand display of his love for his own. He loved his own to the uttermost. And we are told to have the same mind in us, which was in Christ Jesus. We are told, all of us, to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. And this is our example, the Lord of glory, Jesus, taking that form of a servant. Right, we don't know. Jesus knew who were his own and who was not, but we don't know. So yes, you're right. Our actions can influence others to repent, to see that love of Christ. Right, right. Verse 5, then he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had tied around himself. Jesus not only had the outward appearance of a servant, but he had that inner heart of one too. He washed the feet of all of his disciples, even his betrayer. He dried them with that towel tied around his waist. He met their physical need. That was the removal of dirt from the body. There's also a spiritual picture going on here, which we'll look at next week. But for this week, the focus is on his love shown by his humility. Jesus did what none of them were willing to do for each other or even for him. Now, at an earlier time, when his disciples were upset with James and John for wanting a prominent position in his kingdom, Jesus said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So here we see that heart of service in our Lord Jesus. Now, even during the course of this Passover meal, we see something similar to that Luke wrote in Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. The placement of this, Luke has this just after that communion time, but he writes there, "There arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" One of the commentaries I read put that part at the beginning of the meal and saying that these disciples were probably arguing about who would get the best position at the table, and that's maybe why they were arguing about who is greatest, and then here comes Jesus as the servant of them all. Yes?
Well, wouldn't the idea here be thinking about others instead of self? No one else had it. They didn't even think of you.
They might have thought of it, but none of them were willing to.
So I'm trying to get the picture of what the idea is. The message here, don't think of self. Get up and move. Let's see.
I suppose there's action to it, yes, but more there's the attitude of humility, that mindset that was in Christ. humility and lowering self, thinking of others higher than yourself.
Well, I don't think highly of the message to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's kind of the part I wanted to end with and to focus on is if you want to be like Jesus, then be lowly. Not only lowly in appearance, he was dressed like that slave or that servant, but be lowly in attitude and in deed. Serve everyone, even those who don't appreciate it, those who refuse to say thank you. In Jesus' case, there was one he knew would even betray him, but he did this out of love. He loved his own to the end. So that needs to be our mindset, a heart of love that moves us to action, to serve out of that love for Christ. Yeah. Right. He is our example to follow. Yes. All right. Any questions? Any other comments? You're welcome. We'll miss you next week.
No, you will see me.
We'll miss you, I said.
Well, I miss you guys. Okay. I'll see you on the computer, I guess.
Okay.
To Colombia, South America. Wow. Is it safe to have the honor of God? Well, I mean, is it like crazy? Depends where you go. Here you go, same thing, you know?
So, sure. Good.
Yeah, so, yeah. And it's in Spanish, so, you know, I try to translate it. It's like everything else you said before, humility and love.
No, he already had it. He already the same thing.
So I think, you know, it's not this to understand Christ, you know, in a way that everyone that the Father gave him, that he chose it, not to have.
He was chosen to be a disciple, to be one of the 12. Yeah. So that's true. We try not to sin, but that's.
I see my brother. You know,
there is a distinction between being saved and.
Absolutely.
And walking a life of sanctification, though. So. Okay.
Yeah, they neglected their priest.
That's what I told the priests there too, is baptism, we went back to Catholicism. I said, hey, you know, how come you still have Jesus on it?
I've got a question. Do you think Jesus is in? I think he, I mean, I asked that because he committed suicide. He killed himself. And then all of a sudden, did his belly split open and all that come out? Did that come out?
Was he saved?
I don't know.
Well, I don't know that. Right?
We probably won't get to that in the Gospel of John. I don't believe he mentions either of those accounts, but I know Acts mentions one, and I think it might be Matthew mentions the other one, telling about his death. But my personal opinion is that, no, he was not saved. He went to his own place. He did not actually repent. He regretted what he did, but it was, I believe, that worldly sorrow that produces death, not the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, brings about repentance. Suicide is certainly not an act of faith, I would say. It's not trusting God to take care of you or your circumstances. Well, we're all in some kind of sin or other, probably at the point of death, but...
I don't even want to touch on this subject.
Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. I believe that one was in Luke 22. Woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us life, life that never ends, life that will not be taken from us. Even though this physical body may die, we still have this life, the life of Christ in us. Father, we pray that we would be obedient to your word. We pray that we would be humble among one another and even among the world. Father, help us to show your love, to be just obedient to do what you call us to do. Help us to obey you. We need your help. We cannot do this in our own strength, our own thoughts, our own motives or attitudes will lead us astray. So help us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.